So someone who buys a Pepsi, they don't realize it, but the feelings of the music are coming out in their heart, in their body, when they purchase that Pepsi. And that's why they're doing it. And you can keep giving example, all of those celebrity endorsements. All the endorsements, that's what they're trying to do. They're taking the love that people have for the celebrity, and the celebrity is endorsing this product, they want to attach that love to the product. And so something like Air Jordan, I remember a science fair project where these kids in our school did a project, do Air Jordan shoes actually make you jump higher? Do they? Do you think they do? Actually, it might even make you jump less than your normal height, right? Because the way maybe the shoes are a little too heavy and something like that. But the propaganda and the advertisement for these shoes, because Michael Jordan's name is on it, and they attach the pleasure of watching him play basketball to the shoes, they automatically will pay the extra $30, $40 for the shoes because of that association. And Citibank, and there's a lot of different companies that did this, AT&T and others, where, for example, I'll give you the example of AT&T. It will come out the commercial. In 30 seconds, they will attach the whole mission. The whole propaganda will come to you in 30 seconds. It'll say, did you call your mother yet? And you're immediately paying. Oh man, I didn't call my mother. It's been 2 years now. Right? And they show a mother on the TV screen, and she's looking at the phone, and she's sad, she's crying. And then as the daughter is picking up the phone, and they have target audiences, so if you see a man or a woman, they're focusing on a certain type of people. You want to see yourself doing this. So she picks up the phone, she's calling her mom, and he said, the new AT&T long distance plan. And then they start explaining about how you're going to save money. And they're like, oh yeah, I'm going to save money, and my mother's going to feel good. All the benefits that come to you. And then the mother picks up the phone, and she's smiling, and then it'll say something like AT&T bringing hearts together, whatever their slogan is, right? In 30 seconds, they attached pain, and they gave you the solution, they gave you the pleasure. And a campaign like that, compare that to AT&T has a new plan. Who cares? But when the pleasure and pain is attached to it, then people care. And if you're doing any time, and actually announcements after Jummas and things like that, they really, in my marketing portfolio, they don't mean too much to me. Because rarely do people actually come to events because of announcements. They come when pain and pleasure is attached to something, and that takes more of a commitment. So for example, if there's like a fundraising dinner, and I heard someone say this a while back, but now I've come to realize it, you just don't sell a ticket to someone. But do you attach some sort of pain and pleasure to the school or to your MSA or whatever it is so that they care about this event? And it's not just a piece of paper. Because if you're just selling the piece of paper, usually they'll just pay the money and then never show up at the dinner. Unless there's some pain and pleasure attached to seeing that school or that MSA or whatever project it is, seeing it survive. Examples of fear alone, such as in this verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about those who don't spend of their wealth. Fi sabilillah, or give the zakah and so on. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ يَكْنِزُونَ الذَّهَبَ وَالْفِضَّةَ وَلَا يُنْفِقُونَهَا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَبَشِّرْهُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who hoard and gather the wealth, hoard their gold and silver and don't spend it in the way of Allah, فَبَشِّرُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes into the detail of that punishment. يَوْمَ يُحْمَى عَلَيْهَا فِي نَارِ جَهَنَّمِ. That the day when it will be heated upon them in hellfire. فَتُكْوَى بِهَا جِبَاهُهُمْ وَجُنُوبُهُمْ وَظُهُورُهُمْ. That their foreheads and their flanks and their backs will all be branded, and they'll be burnt with their own wealth that they used to hoard. هَذَا مَا كَنَزْتُمْ لِأَنفُسِكُمْ. It will be said to them, this is what you used to hoard for yourself. فَذُوقُوا مَا كُنْتُمْ تَكْنِزُونَ. So taste what you used to hoard. And you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is attaching the pain to people gathering their wealth and not giving the zakat of the wealth. So you'll see again in a fundraiser, if you just tell the people the verses that are encouraging people to give, in a lot of cases, it won't necessarily get the full benefit. Of course, there are good people, good hearts, they hear encouragement, they know the hereafter, they want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness, so on and so forth, they give. Then you have another group of people that focus on the pain. When pain is attached to something, then they give. And when we were doing the tafsir class, We were talking about the book coming in the right hand or the book coming in the left hand. And I actually, at that time, and I wasn't really focused on the pain and pleasure at that time, but at that time, I was doing a little experiment with the students, and I said, I want you to imagine the book coming either in your right hand or your left hand, and you can pick which one you want to imagine. And then I let them go ahead, and they did it. And I saw a lot of people smiling, a lot of people, you know, joking, having fun, and so on. Obviously, they're thinking about what? The book coming in their right hand. And then I asked the class, because I gave them the option, how many people chose the right, the book, chose the imagination of the book coming in their right hand. And I would say almost 90% of the class chose that one. Because that's what humans want to go for. And you'll see that a minority of people like to focus on the pain. But indeed, it's enormously powerful. You don't have to focus all pain, because like we said about halaqas, for example, all pain just causes people, it's too much. It's a pain overload, where they just don't want to come to the halaqa anymore. But you have to be very careful. When you put it in, it's put in, and then you give them hope after that. Like we said, the smack, and then the candy after that. Dawah technique number two, essential. That is analogies. Analogies are potent communication tools that make hard concepts easy and meanings unforgettable. So let's say, for example, how do you use analogies when giving dawah to someone? Here are children who go, say, for example, to public school. And you want to help them, guide them towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You really think hard of an analogy of public school in comparison to something else that they understand. An analogy that comes to my mind now that Imam Siraj, hafizahullah, used to use is the example of a father trying to encourage parents to take their kids out of public schools, put them in Muslim schools, is the analogy of a father taking his child every day to a trash dump and throwing his child into the dump. And then at the end of the school day, picking up his child and going home. And he said, like, after like 5 years, then the father turns to the child and he says, you know what? You stink. To the child, he's like, obviously he stinks. You've been throwing him into the trash dump for the last 5, 10 years. He's now in grade 11, grade 12, and you're wondering why he smells so bad. Because this child has been thrown into the dump. Now, it's an analogy. I'm saying I haven't forgotten it till today. Probably in that exact lecture, there were other things that were said that I forgot. And most likely, when you listen to a lecture, there are a lot of things that are forgotten. Someone makes a strong analogy, you remember the analogy, and you remember the comparison. Here are examples of it where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَلِمَةً طَيِّبًا كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the example of a kalima tayyiba is like a good tree. And they knew the trees. And this is something, subhanAllah, if you go to Mecca and Medina, and you'll see analogies connected to mountains, analogies connected to things that they saw outside. Immediately they could see it. So if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was explaining to someone something, and you'll see in the hadith where he would say to them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the reward of such and such is Jabal Uhud. Or if one of you was to give Jabal Uhud in gold, you wouldn't have reached the sa' of what a companion would give. So if someone heard that from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or another example that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrates, someone who prays the janazah and follows the janazah until it's buried, has 2 qirat, each qirat is worth Jabal Uhud in reward. When they hear that, this is all they have to do. They just turn their back and they can see Jabal Uhud. You, even till today, with all the skyscrapers and things like that, not really skyscrapers, but all the big hotels, you can still see Jabal Uhud through the road. All the way down, you can still see it. And obviously, they didn't have that at that time. You just turn around, that is Jabal Uhud. The analogy is apparent to them very clearly. I remember when I was younger, someone came from some country, somewhere, and he sat us down. This is in the Islamic school when we were memorizing Quran, young guy. And he was saying that, he's telling us an analogy. He goes, the analogy is, he goes, you know when you boil your milk? And then I was just a little kid. I'm like, dude, we don't boil our milk. That was number one mistake, right? He's like, when you boil your milk, and then someone comes and drops a droplet of urine in it. And all the kids went, ew, like that, right? So number one, we don't boil our milk. Number two, nobody drops urine in boiled milk. Okay? It does not happen. And now he's explaining the analogy. Actually, I swear, I don't even know what he said after that. Right? The analogy did not work. It didn't exist in our lives. And the continuation was forgotten. Now that I go back to it and I think about it, because I know it's a popular analogy, and I kind of realize what he was saying. Because someone made a similar analogy to North American kids. He says, you know when you have a bottle of Coke, and there's a little bit of Coke left in the bottle, and someone says, you want some milk? And then you try pouring it into the bottle, the milk gets corrupted with the Coke, right? You guys understand that. You've been to Eid parties where someone says, who wants water? And you throw up your cup, you think it's empty, but when they mix the water, all the water gets polluted, right? You've been there, you've done that. And he was saying, like, this is an example, the analogy of, like, mixing, I think, good intentions with bad intentions or something like that. Allahu a'lam of the exact analogy of what he's saying, but it's talking about the mixing of two things. So when you make an analogy, even though it might seem weird to the people, but you make an analogy that they understand. And what we're going to see in the psychological tips and tricks is even more than that. If you're talking to IT people, computer people, make analogies related to computers. If you're talking to people that are doctors, you make analogy like that thing I said about vaccine and diagnose. They understand it. Or physicians and pharmacists and things like that. You make analogies to that. If you can find the background of the person, they're interested in arts, they're interested, whatever they're interested, make your analogy or tune it towards the field that they're in, and they will understand what you're talking about better than other things. This example, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاةَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those who took on the responsibility of carrying the Torah, and then they didn't fulfill that responsibility, are like donkeys carrying books on their back. And you can continue to extract benefits from that. Because a believer who has, or a Muslim who has a Qur'an, might be in the same analogy if they don't know what the responsibility is of carrying that book. Examples from the seerah, I'll just give the example, a very popular example, where a woman said to the Prophet ﷺ that my mother, she passed away and she made a will that she was going to perform hajj, should I perform hajj on her behalf? The Prophet ﷺ could have replied to the effect of, yes, go and perform hajj on her behalf. But he said, أَرَأَيْتِ. He made an analogy for her. He said, if your mother had a financial debt, wouldn't you pay it off? And she said, yes. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَدَيْنُ اللَّهِ أَحَقُّ بِالْقَضَاءِ. That the deen of Allah, the debt owed to Allah, is more worthy of being fulfilled than that financial debt. So it was an analogy that the people understand with their lives so that they can apply it. Or I'll give you another example of that, analogies where the Prophet ﷺ was explaining the example of the five salawat. And he said, have you seen if a person had a flowing river outside or a stream outside of their home and they took a bath five times a day, would they have any dirt left on them? And they said, no, Ya Rasulullah. And he said, and this is the analogy of a salawat al-khams, that it cleans a person like the stream cleans someone of their sins. Number three, using stories. It says there, the Quranic stories call to the truth and teach through the examples of those that came before us. And there are many, many examples of stories in the Quran. Now, one thing that I'm going to explain, that some da'wah projects are focused on telling stories. So you see something like skits, at the basis of it is telling stories. And that is an essential da'wah technique. One thing you want to be careful though, is you don't want to focus on one technique totally that the other things get forgotten, like the pain and pleasure and so on and so forth. Some people, like in their da'wah, when they're guiding people, they might just tell story after story after story after story. And then while you're telling the story, someone raises their hand and says, teacher, I have a story too. Another student has a story, and their story goes on for like 20, 30 minutes, and there's like no point in the end, and everybody's getting bored, and then you're like, hey, sit down, and the whole class loses control, because there's too much of it. There's too much emphasis on those stories. An example here is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ نَبَأَ ابْنَيْ آدَمَ بِالْحَقِّ. That recite for them. And if you notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ, which is a commandment. Remember we took in the usul al-fiqh, this is fi'l amr. وَاتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ, recite to them the story of Adam's two sons. Which is a commandment to narrate that story to other people. And pass it on so that they can extract the lessons from it. There's a popular book. And it's actually very simple. It's called, and just the basis of the book, it's a business book, but it's based on a story about mice and men and cheese. Does anybody know the name of the book? my cement? Yes? Who Moved My Cheese? It's a like international bestseller. And if you just read the book, you could read it to a grade one class and they would understand the book. All it is just a story about these mice, and they're in a maze, and there's these men that don't want to leave their cheese even though there's no cheese left, and the mice go searching out for new cheese. And it's an analogy for how a person should approach change in their life. But I'm just mentioning that why the book was so successful is because of the analogy point. When you make an analogy, it makes a concept easier for the people to comprehend, and they will remember even after the book or whatever is done. Some of the benefits that I've noticed from mentioning stories, number one, is that people always remember the entire story from beginning to end. If the khutbah was a story from the beginning to the end, if you could put all your points together in one story, it would be the most amazing lecture that you ever gave. But it's not that easy. People will remember the story from the beginning to the end. So if your speech was half an hour, you're looking at the potential that these people who listen to your speech will memorize half an hour's worth of information because it's in story form. Number two, that they can extract the lessons themselves. So when you give a story, one of the things people do is at the end they go, the moral of the story is such and such. But that's not necessarily a good technique, because when you do that, you're minimizing their thought capabilities. What you do is at the end of the story, that's it. Let them figure out what is to benefit from the story. So for example, let's say there's a story of a father and son, and how the son was so mean to his mother and father, and the parents, and then he had a dream, and in his dream he saw his mother, his mother was in hellfire, she died or something. Then he woke up, he started crying, and met his mother and said, I'm sorry. In that story, the parents who listen to the story will benefit from the parent's position. And the child who's listening to the story will benefit from the child's position. So if at the end of the story you said the moral of the story is, if you're a son, don't treat your parents like this, the parents won't necessarily get the benefit. But you can also focus, or you just leave it, let them extract their own benefits, and inshallah ta'ala you have more effect of your stories. Number three is that humans love stories. When we're talking about pain and pleasure, they love to hear stories. So you see, even from ancient times, they had Roman amphitheaters, and everywhere you go there was people standing up and doing theatrical plays. And that was their cinemas, and those were their movies and televisions. And you'll see entire nations almost prostrating to the television set, in the sense that nothing is more important to them. After work, it's TV. They live for that TV set. Even if you were to go to a Muslim country, they have these soap operas that at the end of every soap opera, there's an enormous cliffhanger. Like someone died, but you don't know until tomorrow's episode. And then in the next episode, someone found out that their child is not actually their child, the child is someone else. Each episode follows like that, and people are like on a train ride or a roller coaster of emotions. The things, like, you just can't have that many cliffhangers in your actual lives. Now, one thing that I notice is when we go to some places overseas, even though the people haven't seen us for many years or whatever it is, maybe 15 years they haven't seen us, when the soap opera comes on, they will still watch TV. It doesn't matter whether you came from the other side of the world, or who you are, or what's going on. When the soap opera comes on, nothing comes in the way. And so they'll say, mashallah, you came from Canada, come sit, we'll watch the soap opera together. And they'll sit down, and some of you know this, that even if you're visiting your relatives overseas or so on and so forth, they are still watching soap operas even if you come to visit them. And that's the power of using stories. Using stimulating questions. And this is a technique that when people, if I were to quote a modern book, it would tell you, don't tell them, teach them. And you'll say, Brother Muhammad, why don't you quote from the Sunnah? And in fact, this is the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. To teach with questions, not only that, but you'll see it in the Qur'an. And I can give you examples after examples. أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off the surah with a question. Or أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ Which is a question, which causes the person, you automatically have to answer, yes or no, did you see it, did you not, what do you know about it? It's provoking some sort of thought in the person. And you see many times, just the statement of, Allahu wa Rasuluhu A'lam, Allah and His Messenger know best. Have you heard it before? You'll say you've heard it again and again and again. Hadith after hadith. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ frequently, and it's a fundamental technique the Prophet ﷺ would use, is before he would make his statement, he would ask the companions a question. He would ask them the question of what he wanted to explain to them. So he would ask them, who is the Muslim? And they would say, Allah and His Messenger know best. He would say, من سلم المسلمون من لسانه ويده. Who is the Muhajir? They'll say, Allah and His Messenger know best. من هجر ما نهى الله عنه. The person who migrates or stays away from that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade. Which is other techniques of using the words and giving it new meanings so that the people can attach and benefit from those meanings. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ هَلْ يَسْمَعُونَكُمْ إِذْ تَدْعُونَ أَوْ يَنْفَعُونَكُمْ أَوْ يَضُرُّونَ This was Ibrahim alayhi salam. Allah is mentioning his da'wah to his people, where he first started off with the question of why. That word why, or so, is such an important word. If anybody ever tells you, a Christian comes up to you, and they start talking, well, I think Muslims, you know, they focus on the physical, and Christians focus on the spiritual. And then you just look them right in the face and you say, so what? So? And they have nothing more to say. If you belittle that point, they have to add stuff to it. I'm telling you, they have nothing more than that statement. There's nothing more to their argument than that statement. You have nothing to say in reply, just tell them why. Just keep saying that to them. Why? So get them talking. They will keep talking. They will run out of things to say, and then they will get on the defensive. Do not think that you have to come out with a whole da'wah mission at that point. And you'll see that in the da'wah of Ibrahim alayhi salam. This is a negotiation technique. When I read it, I realized this is how Ibrahim alayhi salam starts off his da'wah. You see it in the Quran, where Ibrahim alayhi salam would say, "Ma hadhihi at-tamathilu allati antum laha aakifun?" What are these idols that you stand in vigilance over? He started off with why. They have to explain their position from there. Right? An essential negotiation technique to start off. Listen to them. In fact, after they made their statement, even repeat the statement back to them. Say, let me see if I understand this correctly. Blah, blah, blah. And then they say yes, and they're so like, well, so what about that? Why? And they have nothing more to say. So then, you'll see in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the da'wah of Ibrahim alayhi salam, he didn't just say, these idols are corrupt, I'm going to smash them and this and that. He said, قَالَ هَلْ يَسْمَعُونَكُمْ إِذْ تَدْعُونَ Do they hear you if you call on them? Or do they benefit you or bring you harm? Now, there's an important point here in this ayah, and you'll see this from the reply of his people, that he didn't say it, and forgive me for the words, in a condescending way. In a holier-than-thou way. He said it to them sincerely to get them to think about it. You'll see this from the reply, because they sincerely replied the answer. They said, قَالُ وَجَدْنَا أَبَاءَنَا كَذَلِكَ يَفْعَلُونَ That we saw our fathers doing this. It was a sincere debate with them. And so you'll see that when Ibrahim a.s. gave them da'wah, and you see it with the, when he went to the stars, and the moon, and the sun, when he talked to them about that, it was also the same style. Where he's asking them questions, even showing them examples of how to move towards the correct Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, taking them in a train of thought. So when you're discussing with someone, one of the techniques that we're going to see in the psychological tips, I don't know if we mentioned it there, but is not to pretend like you're two gladiators fighting out your argument. Don't do that. And in fact, you might even want to physically change positions to stand beside the person. And in negotiation, when they're trying to negotiate with people, they will set them up so that there's a screen or a chalkboard or a marker board or something, and the two parties that are negotiating or having a fight are sitting on the same side of the table. So psychologically, they think that they're on the same side. And so if someone, say for example, you're giving da'wah to a Muslim who used to be Muslim and now they're murtad, right? They're apostate, they've left Islam, and their intention was to search for the truth. Let's say that their intention was to search for the truth. Stand beside them. Not in their face. Stand beside them and say that this is our goal too. To search for the truth. Once you've come on the same terms, you've gone to their initial intentions, and then you move them forward through the thought process of how is truth determined. Because they may have taken, or for sure they've taken, the wrong path in determining the truth, so you take them on the correct path, but that's like taking them by the hand and walking with them in the direction. I'll just give you this example in Hajj time. There were some brothers on our bus that were Medina University students that didn't have Hajj visas, which is very popular. When we were students, we never had Hajj visas for like every year we went for Hajj. Anyhow, the passports on the bus didn't match up to the number of people on the bus. So the guy comes on with the walkie-talkie. He says, okay, get off the bus. And there were some Saudis that were bringing this university students, and I know their plight. Even though I had visa at that time, this is the last year, I felt bad for them. They always get pulled off buses and things like that. I've been pulled off buses a couple of times. So all these brothers, there was actually a lot of brothers and all the supporters, and even people from our bus were all on one side. And there was one Saudi guy with his walkie-talkie calling like the Hajj security or something like that. Everybody was standing on one side with frowns and angry, and it was like he has to defend himself. So how does he defend himself? He doesn't just hug everybody and say, no, go ahead, go for Hajj. He defends himself by throwing the book at these people. And so even at that point, I realized the situation, what it looked like. He was being cornered, and like, I don't know if I explained what a cat happens. Remember, if you corner a cat, it will bring up its defenses. And that's when you're standing and facing at someone like that, that's what happens to them. They get so defensive. If you're attacking a person in public or something like that, and everybody's on your side. So what I told the brothers, I said, look, I started whispering to a couple of them. I said, half of you, come and stand beside this who is our brother too? The Saudi brother, the security guy. Come and stand beside him. So he feels like one of the group. And he doesn't feel like we're trying to pick a fight with him and stuff like that. So half the people, it didn't really work out, but if you do that, you calm the person's nerves. And I'll give you this example of a halaqa where a non-Muslim comes in and they have questions. The non-Muslim is usually sitting separated from the entire group. Am I correct? They're separated with the one person that brought them. And when they argue, it's like here is 90% of the people that came for the halaqa and here is that non-Muslim. And they have a lot of guts to even speak out in a crowd like that. So they're under a lot of pressure, and now they have to defend what they're believing in. What a person would do, you see a non-Muslim come into a group like that, mix everybody into that person. So they're actually sitting in the ranks. It will calm their nerves, the fact that they're not separated in such a way and they won't be on the defensive. And here's an example, we're talking about using stimulating questions where the Prophet ﷺ said, is it not possible for one of you to win 1,000 good deeds every day? And they said, Ya Rasulullah, how does someone do this? And the Prophet ﷺ said he should glorify Allah 100 times, and it will be written for him as 1,000 good deeds or 1,000 sins will be erased. I'll just give you another example of how I use this stimulating question. Is sometimes, or a teacher, if you're explaining to some dawah concept or some fiqh issue, if you tell the students, for example, when is Laylatul Qadr? And one of the students is like, teacher, it's on this day, wrong. What day is it? And the other student says, teacher, is it wrong? And then you say to them, I will tell you tomorrow. They're like, no, tell us now. And they say, nope, you're going to come by. I'm giving you a chance to go and look it up and so on. You ask a stimulating question. It stimulated them to a point where if you just told them, Laylatul Qadr should be searched out in the last 10 nights, they probably wouldn't get the lesson. If you ask them, 15 minutes later, when is Laylatul Qadr? Most of the class will not know. Ask it in a stimulating question. Ask them the question. Let them figure out the answer. Even if it takes longer, they will remember it. Because they were provoked to actually search out the answer themselves. Number 5, reminding of Allah's blessings. This is an important point for people who may be giving dawah to others, and they are saying things to the effect of, who cares? So you tell someone, become Muslim, and they're like, why should I become Muslim? You know, stop drinking alcohol. They're like, I like alcohol. He said, don't commit zina and stop taking riba. They like these things. So why should they become Muslim other than to get you off their back? Right? We said that the pain that is so associated is you're bothering them. So what they do is that they close you off, that you're the only source of pain for them. You make a new path of pain, and that is attaching them to the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which is absolutely essential that you work on this. As it says, it's a fundamental part of softening the person's heart. They think, I don't need to worship God, but they don't realize all the blessings that they are indebted for. So take for example, someone, they don't pray salah. They don't pray salah and let's say that they're sitting on a couch. They don't realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with the knowledge to get the money to buy that couch. And the leather, how many animals died so that this person could sit on this couch. And the stuffing and the metal, the TV that they're watching, all that technology, their eyes that they're using, the coolness of the room, all of that is the blessing of Allah, and they're using it to disobey Allah Azza wa Jal. They're using it to disobey Allah Azza wa Jal, where it should be a focus of them being thankful to Allah Azza wa Jal. And I was actually going to mention this, and people might not realize how powerful this point is, but just look at what happened with the hurricane. When the lights went out, and there's like the water isn't clean, and people can't use their phone, they start realizing how much their life is dependent on the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when the lights come out, everybody goes out to their balcony and starts screaming and like, woohoo, and the lights are back. But instead they should be shouting, you know, Alhamdulillah, that they have these ni'am of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what you should do, okay, I'll give you some examples first. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Quraysh, and actually before this, in Surah Al-Fil, which is a reminder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessing, that He protected them from the elephant. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِإِلَى فِي Quraysh. لِإِ, the lamb, right from the beginning, is saying, because of, إِلَاف, because of the إِلَاف, their journey of the winters and summers, which was their business. إِلَى فِيهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ, because of it, فَلِيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ, let them worship the Lord of this house. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ وَآمَنَهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ, the one who feeds them from hunger and makes them safe from their fear. And as we said in the tafsir class, that if the person only focused, all you have to do is focus, you want to talk about blessings and they want to reject the blessings of Allah, remind them of the food and remind them of their safety. Their food and their safety. These are essential blessings that a person has to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. So someone says, I don't want to be Muslim. Then you tell them, what about the food that you're eating every day? If you don't want to become Muslim, then just stop eating. Because that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's food that He's giving you. And when you talk about too many things, if for example, you said something to the effect of, the blessings of Allah are so much, the person probably isn't focusing on anything. Which is true, the blessings of Allah Azza wa Jalla are so much, but focus on specific things. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does in this verse, focusing on the food, focusing on the safety. And you'll see this in another surah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, Surah Ar-Rahman, which is very popular in many places. Many cultures, they love one of their most beloved surahs to them, Surah Ar-Rahman. The verse that is repeated, فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ, that which one of the favors of Allah will you deny? And then Allah will mention a favor, فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ, another favor, فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. And similarly, your da'wah techniques, your da'wah project should have that in there, فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. And this is the da'wah of Nuh alayhi salam and other prophets. You'll see it repeating again and again. فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُونَ وَاتَّقُوا الَّذِي أَمَدَّكُمْ بِمَا تَعْلَمُونَ أَمَدَّكُمْ بِأَنْعَامٍ وَبَنِينَ وَجَنَّاتٍ وَعُيُونَ إِنِّي أَخَافُ عَلَيْكُمْ عَذَابَ يَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ. Where he first talked about in the general, so fear Allah and obey Allah, and fear He who provided you with that which you know. So in general, everything that you know, Allah is the one who provided you with this. أَمَدَّكُمْ بِأَنْعَامِ, with grazing livestock, وَبَنِينَ, and children, وَجَنَّاتٍ, and gardens, وَعَيُونَ, and springs. And again, here comes the mercy. إِنِّي أَخَافُ عَلَيْكُمْ عَذَابَ يَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ, that I fear for you the punishment of a terrible day. One of the I noticed that, you know how they have these motivational type speakers and they try getting people, you know, you see it on all the infomercials where they say, you know, control your destiny and be positive, positive thinking, all of this. You will see that one of the key techniques that they use to bring people happiness in their lives is for them to be thankful for what they already have. So someone says they make $70,000 a year and they're sad. Why? Because they want to make $1 million a year. And so the first key to actually enjoying their life from now, they'll say, is be thankful. And so they'll have these techniques where they just make the people sit around and say, I'm thankful, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. For their own happiness. And this is already built into Islam. You finish your salah, what's the first thing you say? Astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. And then you start saying, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. You're saying your adhkar. And the key is that when you do your adhkar, that you're not saying it as just a word, almost like you're a robot, like throwing the word out. But instead, when you're saying Alhamdulillah, you're focusing on what you have to be thankful for. And that might be something as profound as you're thankful for the ability to say Alhamdulillah and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided you to Islam. It could go to the materialistic things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed you with. But the key is to actually put your heart and mind into what you're saying. And if you're giving dawah to youth, this is a technique that I would use with them. Is basically sit them around and everybody goes around the room and they just say Alhamdulillah before you start any halaqa or something like that. Everybody says Alhamdulillah, I'm thankful to God for this. And then, okay, next person, I'm thankful to God for this. They say Alhamdulillah for such and such. Alhamdulillah for such and such. And they just go around the room like that. They go around the room and even if they're repeating, every time you have that halaqa or that lesson, or if you're, for example, an Islamic school teacher, and before you start the day, you just make them focus on being thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will see that their happiness would soar from the beginning of the day, every day, even if they focus on the same things. The next point, essential dawah technique, is social assistance. As it says there, this is the one of the most fundamentally forgotten dawah techniques. Almost fundamentally forgotten. And I'm speaking from experience. Take care of the social needs of the people and they will find Allah through your help. I prepared a khutbah on this. I prepared this khutbah after the tafsir class. I noticed that this dawah technique kept repeating again and again and again throughout the surahs in Juz Amma. So I would find myself in class saying to the students, as we said before, as we said before, as we said before. And I said, wait a second. If we said it so many times in Juz Amma, then why don't we hear it being called out on the minbars? If Allah repeats it so many times, why aren't we repeating it? So I said, I'm going to prepare a khutbah regarding this, about social services. When I went to search out for information, it was next to impossible for me to find information. You will find books on popular topics, protecting your tongue, other things like that. But when it comes to social assistance, it's very, very hard to find books. And actually what I had to do is go to sections of encyclopedia-style Islamic books that spoke about taking care of orphans and extracted general statements and applied it to the khutbah because I couldn't find khutbahs like that on that topic. Social assistance, popular people think of soup kitchens, they think of home for the battered, things like that. But social assistance is actually much more than that. It's about helping anybody who's in need, in their need. And everybody has some need at some point. So take, for example, a very wealthy Muslim who lives in the community. What is their need? They don't have time for their children because they're so indulged in their business, or they're so busy with their business that they need help with their children. That's their need. So if your social activity, your social assistance dawah, is to say, look, we will take care of your kids on the weekend so they're not sitting around watching TV all. And they're like, Alhamdulillah, thank you for taking care of my kids. Even though they have the wealth and so on and so forth. And so it's not just, like I said, about taking care of homeless people. And I know that that's the common cliche. People think social assistance, they think homeless and soup kitchens and things like that. But there's much more work that needs to be done. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this surah, فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْعَقَبَةِ Surah Al-Balad, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَةِ This is the like a mountain pass where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is condemning the disbelievers for not crossing it. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you're a believer, you want to cross the mountain pass, you don't want to be like the disbelievers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, that what are the footsteps? And this is actually an analogy of paradise. The path to paradise is this mountain. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَةِ فَكُّ رَقَبَةِ is to free slaves. أَوْ إِطْعَامٌ فِي يَوْمٍ ذِي مَسْغَبَةِ to feed people on a day of severe hunger, يَتِيمًا ذَا مَقْرَبَةً the orphans of near of kin, أَوْ مِسْكِينًا ذَا مَتْرَبَةً or a miskeen. ذَا مَتْرَبَةً you see in the miskeen where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, a needy person, ذَا مَتْرَبَةً comes from turab, which means to grasp the dirt in misery. And you can almost imagine if you go out and see homeless people, their clothes are always dusty. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Oh, miskinan dha matraba." That your path to paradise is through these people. It's through these people. You're looking for Jannah, it's to go through these people and get paradise through them. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ كَانَ مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْمَرْحَمَةِ أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ الْمَيْمَنَةِ. That these are the people of the right. Another verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا. And here the essential point, وَالْمُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ. That the sadaqat, if you wanted to bring someone's heart to Islam, you can give them zakah money. And so you see example after example, the Prophet ﷺ, companions, giving out zakah money to people so that their hearts would come closer to Islam. And this is exactly when the missionaries go to Africa, they are applying this technique. And again, it's a divine technique that I'm sure that they learned from their scriptures. That is to take food and medicine to people and to give them da'wah through that. I don't think that they made it up. I think that they actually took it from their scriptures and that's what they understood. To take food and medicine and help the people. When you are taking care of the people, then the people will find out that you're Muslim. And so مُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُ مُؤَلَّفَة is to guide a person to the deen. Right before I move on to the next point, someone may say, how do I give da'wah to my neighbors? And how you just don't go into an apartment complex and write up, you know, Islam is the greatest. Become Muslim. What will happen? They'll rip off the papers. Someone will write bad comments on it. And so on and so forth. Even the people of the building might actually kick you out for just approaching it in such an aggressive, cold call way. Now, how do you approach the people? You approach through social assistance. And so a beautiful example is you have a Hispanic community, right? They speak Spanish and they need to learn English. So you tell them free ESL classes specifically designed for the Hispanic community. Location, Masjid XYZ, you know, on this place. Or you just, you know, the Manitoba Islamic Association. That's our masjid in Canada. You put out the statement and no one will tear it down. No one will write bad comments on you. And the people that come, when they're at the masjid and they're learning something that benefits them, you don't even have to give da'wah to them at all. All they have to be is in that atmosphere, making Muslim friends, being welcomed, and then salah time comes and then the teacher says, inshallah, I'm going to break for salah, I'll be back in 15 minutes. And they're just sitting in the classroom or someone walk out into the hallway, they're going, wow, what are they doing? That's all it needs. You don't even have to say anything about Islam, they will ask. Number 7, using modern communication technology. It says that we're an MTV generation. And I don't even know if we're MTV. I think there's a lot of other different channels out there. I'm kind of old in this. 70% of people are visual, meaning that they learn through sight. Use visuals in your presentation to teach them, to bring them to Islam, the message of Islam home to their hearts. I recently went to California. You know that boardwalk that has the stars? Do you know it? How many people know that boardwalk that has the stars and the hand? So as I was walking down this boardwalk, and I said, oh, I know this person. And then I go, I know this person too. And as I walked down the boardwalk, I realized I know every single person that is on this boardwalk, right? The boardwalk of stars. You can recognize every single person that's there. And it was such a scary moment for me that I knew these people. I even knew their lives. I knew who they were married to. I knew how many breakups they had. And I don't even follow their lives. I just get the after smoke, you know, secondhand smoke of that. And then I said, subhanAllah, that these people are the thread of this entire society. It's television and the movies. It's the thread, it's the heartbeat of the nation. The propaganda and all these messages. Now, if the people are so focused on visual, and then when we do our da'wah, we are so focused on audio, we always give lectures. Here are Muslim youth, let's give them a lecture. They're not lecture people. They are flashing images. It's too fast. You can see how quickly and this is actually something that I do. I count how quickly the scene changes. In commercials and so on, you'll see it starting slowly. And then the scene will start. It might be 5 seconds and the scene changes, the pictures. And then it'll go 3, 2. And when they do 1, or even shorter than 1, it goes, the picture will change, and then it just stops, And then they'll say something like EA Sports. It's in the game. Right? The speed of the pictures will actually intensify the person's heartbeat. And the same thing applies for lectures. If I wanted to get you excited, I would speed up my talk. If I wanted to calm you down and put you to sleep, I would slow down. And there's different reasons you can use both techniques. You can set someone up like that, right? I'll start talking really fast, and then you slow down. And it has an amazing effect when you mix the two, which is actually what they do on those commercials. They just don't go super fast from the beginning. They go slowly, and then they speed up, and then they slow down again. Okay, using visuals. How hard is it to use visuals? It's kind of hard because it takes preparation. And I know a lot of the dawah activities, one of the fundamental problems of it is that people aren't focused on their dawah. They have too many dawah activities, and when they're unfocused, they don't have time to spend to make good visuals. Alhamdulillah, we have people to make good visuals for Al Maghrib Institute, but not everybody has that benefit. Now imagine, and I've given you this example before, if I shut off this PowerPoint, I know I would frazzle your brain. Because all you would hear, you would just hear statements. And most of what I would be saying would be lost. But because the PowerPoint's there, I'm saying something and you're focusing on pictures, you're focusing on words and visuals and so on, it's a relief for you. And I've tried the two styles. There was one time we were doing the Al-Maghrib class, and we didn't have PowerPoint on the first day. And I noticed on that day, I almost killed the students. Because they just couldn't take all, it was like information overload. And when there's halaqas, and especially because sometimes there's a sister section where they're not even seeing the speaker. There's absolutely nothing visual. It's like listening to a cassette tape and so on. You will see that in those, that style of learning is one of the hardest styles to go through. Because it's just a blitz. It'll just frazzle the person's mind instead. And it's not necessarily that the person should be focused on the speaker. If you get something visual up there, and they can look, and it's almost like a relaxation for their mind, that the message will come to them in a stronger way. And as it says there in this verse, that our mission is to communicate the message of Islam. Not to convert people, but to communicate. Let them hear the message of Islam. بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. Announce, which is essentially to communicate it. There's so many points to be said about things like this. I just want to mention one last point. Another observation that I found. Alhamdulillah, I have the chance to travel a lot during the year. And sometimes those travels are in the summer, and sometimes they're during the business week. So during the business week, if you travel, say, on a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you will not find, for example, families with children on the airplane. You will find successful business people. They get to travel, or their job takes them different places. You will find that the majority of people on the airplane are reading. They are reading and take advantage of their time, and they're benefiting. When you travel in the summer, you have a different crowd of people that are on the airplanes. You have people that are focused on the TV screens. They have picture magazines. And rarely are people reading in the summertime travel group. Most of the people that are traveling in the summertime are not the successful ones of society. They're usually just going to visit a relative and so on and so forth. And they're focused on visual. When people are focused on visual, they're usually not successful people in society. It's when people are focused on audio, reading, taking lectures, taking notes and so on. When they're focused on audio, and universities are built on audio. All your textbooks and all the lectures that you go through, you have to be an audio person to succeed in the university, which is why a lot of people find it hard, because they're visual. Now when there's a class that is, for example, studying film, why do students sign up for class like that? Why is it so fun? Because now this is how they learn, is to watch a picture on the TV and analyze it and so on and so forth. It's very relaxing for them because of this technique. So inshallah ta'ala, if you take one point from this, that is to somehow bring visual things to the people. That might be such as bringing exhibits for them, something that they can touch, or let them see something. When you do that, you've entered a new realm of bringing benefit to the people. Number 8, the debate marathon. This is an essential dawah technique. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the people, they replied to Nuh alayhi salam. قَالُوا يَا نُوحُ قَدْ جَادَلْتَنَا فَأَكْثَرْتَ جِدَالَنَا. They said, Oh Nuh, you have disputed, i.e. you argued, discussed, you've debated with us. فَأَكْثَرْتَ. Which is the technique right there, that you've been excessive, and you've been so frequent in debating with us. فَأْتِنَا بِمَا تَعِدُنَا. that they basically wanted him to stop talking, so they said, just bring us the punishment that you've been warning us of. In kuntum min as-sadiqin. If you're truthful, imagine this. You know, the miracle that they wanted to be shown was the rocks coming down from the heavens. How are they going to have a chance to believe at that moment? They'll be destroyed. But they're saying, if what you're saying is truthful, then tell Allah to punish us. Otherwise, keep quiet. Now, Nuh alayhi salam debated them. I'll give you this example in when people have da'wah projects that are yearly. Say, for example, that there's a yearly conference. You won't necessarily get the message of Islam to those people. Or if you have something that you just argue or debate with someone every few months, you will not be successful also. I'm not saying you won't be successful, but it'll be a weak thing. Imagine that every time you met someone, you discussed with them about some aspect of Islam. Every single time. They would be bombarded with it, and it's almost like we said about a person being programmed to hear something, they start to focus on it. And so when Nuh alayhi salam brought his message to the people, they replied with arguments. They said, as we learned earlier, they said that he's foolish, or they said he's a liar, and they don't believe him. But Nuh alayhi salam kept debating with them, kept going back, kept saying the arguments, kept mentioning it, kept debating. He didn't get the opposition and just stop giving da'wah. He kept going forward. So how you apply this is that, and this is from my experience, that non-Muslims will have one set counter-argument when they're spoken to about religion. So say, for example, their counter-argument, their staple, they only have one or two arguments. They'll say, number one, is that I don't follow organized religions. This is a staple argument. All you have to do is every single time this person says it, take them down different tracks and keep arguing with them on different points. They cannot continue to say the same statement again and again and again. They will sound foolish. But you have to keep provoking an answer from them. I'll give you this example on talk shows. When they have, say, someone like Al Gore, he comes on TV and the person who's interviewing him wants an answer on some specific issue. And they know that that vice president or so on is going to avoid the answer. So what they have is five or maybe more different ways of asking the same question. They have five different, and they don't just plug one after the other after the other. They drop it in the middle. And so they'll say something, and then the person will say, he will sidetrack the answer. And then the interviewing person will then ask him the same question, but in a different way. But what would you say about someone who would argue with you about this point? And he would say the same answer. And then they would keep mentioning the same question again and again and again until that person is forced to talk about it. And when they talk about it, they'll either just blatantly open, say, no comment, stop asking me. Or they would say something to the effect they'd actually give details which they were supposed to not indulge people on TV. Okay, I'm going to give you another example of how to use this debate marathon. Debate marathon, and this is the power of getting your message out to people. And that is to hit them. Because it doesn't mean you have to talk to them for 10 years before they figure out you've been arguing so long and they focus on it. You can focus all your strength into one day or in one moment, one event, where they just get bombarded with it and they're totally focused. This is a technique I learned a long time ago when I was younger. Marketing technique. And inshallah, I'm going to share it to you. How it works. If someone has a spouse, let's say that they have a wife, and if they, for example, bought flowers for their wife in January, and then in, say, April, or even move it, in June, they bought chocolate for their wife. And then in November, they made dinner for their wife. Would their wife love this person, or would she say that, I've never seen any good from you? What would you say? She wouldn't remember those things. If he did something wrong, she wouldn't remember. Which is the truth. Actually, when she gets the flowers, she's like, oh, once in a year you buy me flowers. And then when she gets the chocolates, she's like, yeah, I'm busy today. And it's forgotten. Then the dinner that's cooked, she'll say, I make dinner for you all the year long, and you make dinner for me once. You think this is going to make up for all I did? Okay, that what that is separating out the gifts, and it weakens it. And if this is the same effect of starting a website that says coming soon or under construction, and then 2 weeks later announcing something after Salah, and then 3 months later, you know, doing an advertisement somewhere. It just weakens it out. What I'm telling you is to put it all together into one day, into one massive strike, marketing strike. Right? So the three gifts in one day. Let's just imagine that here this husband goes and gives flowers to his wife while she's at work or something like that. She's at work, he walks in, gives the flowers to the wife. And then, when she goes to her mailbox or something like that, she finds this huge heart full of chocolates. And she's like, oh my God, what's this? Or something like that. Then she goes home and she finds her husband made dinner for her. And you can almost like soap operas and things like that. At this point, he would open up the ring and he'd say, will you marry me? Right? Because of the power of focusing all your debate in one or coming from three different angles. If you try that, do three different angles of getting the message to someone. At one time, you will have such an enormous effect that the person will think that this person is always like that. Or if you're doing a dawah project, they would think that this is the biggest dawah project to ever happen. Okay, the question the sister's asking is, if someone says they don't follow organized religions and you want to take them down a different track and you want to debate with them, one of the essential things that I would say is focusing them on the being thankful to Allah Azza wa Jal. Because, and we're going to talk about this coming up, that they probably already believe in a higher being. They're saying something to the effect of, I don't follow organized religions, but I do respect a higher being. And so you say things to the effect of, do you think this higher being is merciful? Or whatnot, and you focus, yeah, he gave you this, he gave you that, he blessed you with this, he blessed you with that. Do you think that that merciful being would just leave you without guidance? And then now you're taking them on a different track. And so would you have a problem if other people wanted to follow God correctly? And then they'll say, no, I don't have a problem with it. And then you're talking about the organized religion. You come from it from a different angle. And you've built them up with those questions and taking them in a different direction. And that actually is one of the questions that we're going to be talking about when someone says they don't believe in organized religion.